Wow, it's great to be in this place this morning and to feel that sense of his presence with us today. Whatever's gone before, whatever lies ahead, we're just excited by what God is up to. And the lovely thing, that little song I used to sing all around the world, God is up to something good. God is up to something good. In each of your lives, in the church, in the town, in the city, in the world, he's up to something good. And it's just great to be here. I didn't ask to stand here this morning, but our lives are changing slightly. And lots of people have said to us, it's time you slowed down. But it's hard to do that. You know, it was 71 a few days ago, and I'm going to be 73 in a few days more. And, you know, things you've done and God has blessed, it's exciting. And it's hard to stop. It's hard to slow down. Does anybody agree with me? Has anybody ever been in that position? It's hard, but it's so great to come back to James Street today. We weren't going to be coming. There were reasons with Michael's health that we weren't sure whether it was the right thing to do, but he's taken a stand. And I don't mind taking a stand with him to come back here. You know, I was thinking here all through my life, which a lot of the beginnings of it were here in Colville, that I learned to trust God in any situation. Even from when I first gave my life to Jesus at the age of 7, and right the way through my nursing, my midwifery, moving on to WEC Missionary Training College, then out to Indonesia. And all the years after that, God has taught me to stay strong with him, to trust him, to never let him go. And I just get that sense here this morning. I can hear people maybe saying, oh, you always say that when you come back here, because this is where you were brought up. But no, I just feel that God is up to something good. And you've got to make that happen. It's not just something we can sit back and say, God, come amongst us and do what you did before, do something new and all the rest of it. But we can see it happen. And just that sense of knowing, and Michael's struggles that he's had, and it was his decision to come today. And he's a man of faith, and he's got a woman of faith. And we're trusting God in all the things that we have to go. So I just want to introduce this man of mine. Is that all right? I don't, normally it's him introducing me, but I'm just going to introduce him because he's a mighty man of God. And I just thank God that he gave us to each other. You young people, however many of you are not married yet, you make sure that you have God's partner for your life. And he will bless you all the days of your life as you obey him. So bless you in Jesus' name as Michael comes and brings the word this morning.
Oh, thank you so much, Esther. It has been a battle. I don't deny that. It's been tough. Been amazing. The oncologist said to me in January, there's nothing more they could do for me. She said, we've got two options. We can give you chemotherapy that will add 4 months to your life, or we can give you an injection of radioactive material that will also add 4 months to your life. But that's all we can offer you. And then she said, if you have the radioactive material, you will not be able to sleep with your wife because it'll make her radioactive. And that didn't sound good. And then she said, now what's your decision? So I wasn't sure what to say, and my wife wasn't sure what to say. And she got angry. And she stormed out the room. And she said, I've got 25 patients to see in the next 2 hours. And she said, I can't give you any more time, and just slammed the door behind her. and just left us gasping. So a few days later, I wrote to her, and I said to her I was grateful for all she'd done, but there's no point in me seeing her again, because she can't offer me anything that's of any help. And then I said, please accept the enclosed book token for £40. I know you love reading good books, and this will buy you a couple of books, and you can curl up at night, as I know you like to do, by the fire. The kids are in bed, and you can read a couple of good books. And that was the last I heard from her. No thank you, no response, no nothing. Until about a month ago. And right out of the blue, one late afternoon, I had a phone call. And the person on the phone said, is that Michael? So I said, yes. She said, it's Sarah here. So I said, Sarah who? And she said, your oncologist. I said, well, I didn't expect to hear from you. She said, how are you doing? I said, I'm in a lot of pain, especially in my back and my ribs, because the cancer is in the bones, in the back, in the ribs, in the hip, and so on. And she said, well, I think I can help you. Would you come and see me as soon as possible? This is NHS. So I said, well, okay. I said, you're the doctor, you tell me when. And she said, well, how about Tuesday, 4 days' time? So I said, okay, I'll be there. So we went to see her on the Tuesday, and she said, I think we can deal with some of the pain. Why don't you come and have some radiotherapy on Thursday in 2 days' time? So I said, okay. And that helped considerably with the pain in the ribs. And then she said, and in a few days after that, we'll give you some more radiotherapy and try and deal with the pain in your back. Well, that hasn't been quite so successful. That's quite painful. But it's just been an interesting journey. And I wasn't sure on Monday whether we should come here, whether I could really handle the journey. Esther's been driving a lot more than she used to. And so we decided after prayer that we would come. This is a very important place to us. This is the place where we first went to church together in James Street. We got married here. We were sent out as missionaries from here. And it's just a joy to come. And so that's why we're here this morning. And we believe God brought us here. Tonight I want to speak about a man in the Bible who had a disgraced family, a disfigured body, a doubtful future, a displaced inheritance, and a distorted identity, and how kindness changed his life. That's for tonight, but not for now. What I want to speak on this morning is something I have wondered whether I should speak about, but the more I have thought about it and prayed about it, the more I felt it's right. I remember James Street, this church, in the late 60s and early 70s, and there was a tremendous sense in those days of the presence of God here. And it was a missionary-minded church. And so David and Liz Heath and Esther and I we were sent out from the church. Missionaries used to come regularly. I think of the Cowles from Jamaica, Don and June Rowley from Pakistan, people like Hanson Jones from China, they used to come, and there was this tremendous sense of the value of missions. And I want to speak about that this morning, because I have this sense in my spirit, and I don't think I'm wrong, but I think it's from God, that God is doing a new thing in this church. I sense it very, very strongly in my spirit, and he wants to restore the things that have been lost. And things have been lost. And then when I come this morning, and there's dear Elizabeth Antill getting up here and saying, you know, about the nations, and how there are at least 10 nations here. There's even somebody from dear Sulaimania in Iraq here, in northern Iraq from Kurdistan. And there's Gabrielle there from Germany, and there are others here. So the nations are coming here, but we still go to the nations. And then somebody else spoke about the nations. And then, Chris, you mentioned something about the resurrection and John chapter 20. And I'm thinking, this is all part of what's on my heart to speak about. And so I know I'm here at the right time, at the right place, with the right word. And I'd like to read from God's word, from chapter 20, a passage about the resurrection. It's John chapter 20 and verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst. I could stop there and speak for the next hour on those words. Then Jesus came and stood in the midst. Reminds me of an old chorus, when Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. When Jesus comes, those tears he wipes away. He takes the gloom and he fills the life with glory, for all is changed when Jesus comes to stay. Jesus came into the midst of these fearful, anxious, disappointed disciples. And came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." He's speaking into their present situation. Peace be with you. And I want to speak that word into your present situation this morning. Peace be with you. Just accept that right now, the peace of God. Peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be to you. As the Father hath sent me, so send I you." Now he is speaking about their future. Just now he spoke peace into their past, but now he's speaking about their future. "As the Father has sent me, so send I you. Peace be unto you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained." I will always be at heart a missionary. That's my passion. And when you've been in missions, it's hard to have any other passion except that Jesus is the heart of missions. Missions is in the heart of God. Even before the foundation of the world, Jesus was the Lamb of God who was slain. It happened on the cross at Calvary, but it happened in the heart of God even before the earth was created. Because he's a missionary God. Missions is more than just a few verses at the end of each gospel. God was on a rescue mission to save sinners, even in the first chapters of the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9, he came down in the cool of the evening and said, "Adam, where are you?" God was seeking lost people. David Livingstone, my hero. I had the great privilege of meeting his great-great-great-granddaughter some time ago, living in America, and she wanted to see the tomb of her ancestor, David Livingstone, and so we took her to Westminster Abbey to see it. And David Livingstone, that great missionary to Africa, he said God had one son, and he was a missionary. God is the father of missions. Jesus is the pattern of missions.
The Holy Spirit, who was sent when Jesus went to heaven, is the executor of missions. And here, Jesus is the pattern of missions. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And the question is, how did the Father send Jesus? Because the same way in which he sent Jesus, Jesus sends us. Therefore, it's important to understand how the Father sent him. And I want to suggest five things. Number one, the Father sent Jesus to lay down his life for those he came to save. Secondly, the Father sent Jesus to live a life of obedience to his Father. Thirdly, the Father sent Jesus to identify with the people he came to save. Fourthly, he sent Jesus to minister in the power and under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And fifthly, he sent Jesus to wage warfare against a terrible and an evil enemy. And in the same way that the Father sends Jesus, he sends us. Let's look at them briefly, one by one. It has to be brief. First of all, Jesus was sent to lay down his life for those he came to save. I like the fact that Jesus laid down his life. No man took it from him. There was a BBC Easter video, Easter film, on BBC One this year when they were trying to look at how Jesus was crucified by men. But actually, although they crucified him, he laid down his life. He said, "No man takes my life from me." Chris read that passage this morning from John chapter 10. It was the will and the joy of Jesus to do the will of his Father. He laid aside his reputation. He laid aside his godness in the sense that he became a man. He humbled himself even unto death, even the death of a cross. We had a friend who was a missionary in Africa called Mabel Williamson. And she wrote a book and she said, "Have we no rights?" And we live in a day when our rights have become so important, our entitlements have become so important, and yet Mabel said this. She said, "The only right we have is to do what God wants us to do." Some years ago, about 30, I think, I was with a team of Singaporean Christians, and they came to England, and we were at Sutton Boddington Baptist Church. And somebody in the congregation that night in the after meeting said, "What does it mean to be a Christian?" And there was a moment of silence. And then the team leader from Singapore said this. He said, "I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." That's the meaning of being a Christian. It's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. Watchman Nee said that's the normal Christian life. He said, "It's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me." Our son Tim in Singapore was reading a book some time ago by W.E. Maxwell called Born Crucified. And Tim called me and he said, "Dad, this book is about living a life which is a crucified life." He said, "Why don't I ever hear this spoken in churches?" And that was a question that I think is a vital question. The heart of real Christianity is a death to self
and Christ living in me.
One of the great missionaries to India, Amy Carmichael of Donavur, wrote these remarkable words: "From prayer that asks that I may be sheltered from winds that beat on thee, from fearing when I should aspire, from faltering when I should climb higher, from silken self, O captain free, thy soldier who would follow thee. From subtle love of softening things, easy choices, weakenings, from fearing when I should aspire, not thus our spirits fortified, not this way went the crucified. From all that dims thy Calvary, O Lamb of God, deliver me. Give me the love that leads the way, the faith no disappointment, the faith that nothing can dismay, the hope no disappointment tire, the passion that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod, make me thy fuel, flame of God." When you read what it meant to Apostle Paul to be in the ministry he was in, when you read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you read of the tremendous suffering he went through, the battles he went through. And then you read of King David. He said, "I will not offer to God that which has cost me nothing." When Jesus spoke and the crowds were following him, he turned to them and said, "If anyone would come after me," and he used that phrase three times, "anyone would be my disciple, he must be Lord of their relationships. He must be Lord of their ambitions. He must be Lord of their possessions." Secondly, Jesus was sent to live a life of obedience to his Father. He did not seek his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him. He came, it says in Hebrews, to do his Father's will. What he heard the Father speak, he spoke. What he saw the Father doing, he did. He was utterly dependent upon his Father. And as I've sat in the meeting during the worship time, forgive me if I can't stand up too long, but I've sat in the meeting during the worship time and I've been worshiping, there has been that sense of dependency. He is my strength. We sang it over and over again. He is my rock. And Jesus was dependent upon his Father. But there was a battle in that, because when he came to Gethsemane, there was this tremendous battle when he prayed, "Take this cup from me, this suffering from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And a few days ago, as I was meditating upon those words, the thought came to me, Jesus didn't just bear my sin. It was far more than that. Because the writer says, he became sin. He who knew no sin became sin. And the Father turned his face away because he could not look upon sin. There are four pillars that the missionary organization we worked with have as their principal cause of belief. One is faith. The second is sacrifice. The third is holiness. And the fourth is fellowship. I've often thought that faith is correct. Fellowship is correct. Holiness is correct. But I'm not so sure about sacrifice. Why do I say that? Because sacrifice that does not issue out of obedience is actually foolishness. Obedience is the root. Sacrifice is actually the fruit. But obedience is the root. when David Livingstone went to Cambridge in 1857 on his only furlough from Africa, he spoke to the students. And one student said to him, "Dr. Livingstone, isn't the sacrifice you've made too much?" And Livingstone responded, he said, "What sacrifice? I never made a sacrifice." How can you call it sacrifice when God gives back to you far more than you ever give him? And when I speak about obedience, I'm speaking about obeying God's word. And there is, I have to say, tragically, a famine of God's word. I'm astounded. Every day, well, I've reduced it now to 3 days a week, I write a blog from Scripture. And I'm astounded some of the responses I get of people who had no idea what the Bible says. But it's obedience to God's word. But it's also obedience to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Doing what he tells you. And sometimes he says the most ridiculous things. Because his wisdom is not human wisdom. And so some years ago I was in Hong Kong. And I was with Nicky Gumbel and the team for the Alpha Conference in Hong Kong and for China. And I went back to the hotel one night and I remember laying on the bed and saying, "Lord, do you want to speak to me about anything?" And the Lord said, "Yes, Michael, go to Jakarta next Tuesday. And I said, "Lord, that's stupid. I've got other plans." And the Lord said to me, "Go to Jakarta." I said, "Lord, if you really mean it, wake me up in the middle of the night and tell me again." And I woke up at 3 o'clock in the morning and the first thing I heard was, "Go to Jakarta on Tuesday." So I set on my computer and I booked a ticket from Singapore to Jakarta for the following Tuesday. I arrived in Jakarta on that Tuesday morning and I came out the airport, didn't know where to go. So I kind of wondered what to do and I got into a taxi. And the taxi driver said, "Where do you want to go?" I said, "I don't know." And so I said to him, "I tell you what, take me to the Hyatt Hotel. There's a good coffee shop there." And so I went to the coffee shop at the Hyatt Hotel. And I sat there for 2.5 hours, not knowing why I was in Jakarta. And I'm planning a flight back the next morning. But I'm just obeying God. And to human understanding, it's stupidity. As well as a waste of money. And then after about 3 hours, I thought about a woman called Hilda. Hilda and her family own a Christian bookshop called Emmanuel in Jakarta. And I've known that family for many years. And so I rang Hilda. "Hello, Hilda. Siapa ini? Masak tak tahu suara saya? You don't know my voice? Apa ini Michael? Yeah, it's Michael. Where are you? I'm in Jakarta. What are you doing here? Don't know. When did you arrive this morning? When are you leaving tomorrow morning? Why?" And then she said, "Michael, why don't we get together tonight and have a party? And we'll call the family together and we'll have a party together, like old times." So I said, "Yeah, let's do that. I'm always in for a party. I have a friend who loves parties. His name is Jesus." And so I said, "I'll see you at the office at 3:45. I'll get a lift back to your house with you." Jalan Chempaka Putih, for those who understand Indonesia. And so I went to the shop, to the office. When I got there, it was all locked up. No Hilda. And so I said to the penjaga, to the security man, I said, "Where's Hilda? Why is the office closed? Haven't you heard the news? Her brother Sam had a heart attack 2 hours ago and passed away." I said, "Really? Wow. I need to get to that house." And so I know where Sam and Matey lived, and I got a taxi and I got to the house, and the family were gathering. And I walked in, and there was his widow, Matey. And she looked at me and she ran to me. And she threw her arms around me and she said, Siapaini, Apakaini, a hantu? Is this a ghost? Is it Michael? I said, yes, it's Michael. What are you doing here? I'm just beginning to find out. And that night I conducted the wake service. And I prayed with every member of the family who was present, 40 of them, one by one, individually, and led three of them to Christ. Next morning I conducted the funeral service, and then they took me to the airport to get my flight back to Singapore. It's called obedience. Going where he tells you. The only reason I'm here today is not because I felt I had the strength to be here, but because God said go. Faith and obedience go together. You never find faith without obedience. Obedience and love go together. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. There is a better translation than that. If you love me, you cannot help but keep my commandments. You will obey me because you love me. Faith is the key to God's blessing. Obedience and faith go together. Jesus was sent to lay down his life. That's how he sends you and I. Your life is no longer yours. It belongs to him. Jesus was sent to obey his Father. And that's how he sends us to obey him. Thirdly, Jesus was sent to identify those he came to save. He was made in the likeness of men. He became a man. He became like you and me. I remember those early days in Madura, Indonesia, when the children would come up to us and they'd pinch us to see if we were really, really human. Was our skin like their skin? Jesus had skin like we have skin. He had a human heart. He got tired. He got weary. He became thirsty. He was found in fashion as a man. He was a high priest who was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He was tempted in every way that we are tempted, and yet he didn't sin. It says about Ezekiel that he sat where they sat, where the captives sat. Jesus came to where we were and he identified with us. John Stott once said, some people reject the gospel not because it's perceived to be false, but because they see it as foreign. Jesus became one of us. He identified with people he came to save. I love the fact that he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. The common people heard him gladly. It's more than wearing the right clothes. It's more than speaking the right language. It's more than knowing a people's history and their culture. That's all part of it, but it's far more than that. This kind of identification is a heart identification, where you become one heart with the people you're among. And you feel what they feel. There was a young man called Satio. Satio was a young Muslim who was nominal, and he was coming to the youth meeting. One night he went home, and as he was going home, he heard a voice speak to him and he recognized the voice of his grandmother. But grandmother had died 7 years earlier. And Satio said to his grandmother, "Where are you?" And she replied, "It doesn't matter where I am. Just come and join me." "Well, how can I join you if I don't know where you are?" "Go home, have a bath in kerosene, light a match, and you will join me." That's exactly what he did. The only reason I know the story is because when I was with him in those last days of his life, he told me what happened. He was rushed to the emergency hospital in Jalan Pemuda in Surabaya, and there I met him, I saw him, I held his hand, and I cradled his head in my hands. And he cried out his last words, "Gununkawi tempat api, Gununkawi tempat api," and then he died, horrendously burned. Now, if you don't know the legends of Java, you would not know what he meant when he said Mount Kawi is a place of fire. You might think he was talking about an eternal fire, which is reserved for the godless. But that's not what he was saying at all. And there is a mountain in the east of Java called Kawi. And on that mountain there is a temple. And in that temple certain evil spirits live. And the legends of Java say that if you make an offering to the spirits in the temple, then the spirits will accept your offering if they're happy, and they'll give you prosperity. The next day at the funeral service, I saw his mother, and I said to her, "Have you ever been to Mount Kawi?" She says, "I went there yesterday." I said, "What were you doing there?" She said, "I offered my son Satio as an offering to the spirits." Totally cold, totally without emotion, she said, "And now they will give us prosperity." You know something? We are called to be different, but we are called to identify with people. 4th, Jesus ministered under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The word anointed literally means Christ, or Christ means anointed. Jesus Christ, the anointed one, enabled by the Holy Spirit to do something. That anointing came at his baptism. We heard those words that he spoke after his baptism in the synagogue from Isaiah chapter 61 this morning. And Jesus said, "Those words are specifically about me. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor," and so on. We read in Acts chapter 38 how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, who went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed of the devil because God was with him. By the Holy Spirit, he cast out demons. He ministered through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1 verse 2, it says he taught by the Holy Spirit. He lived a life where the Holy Spirit was Lord. And number 5, he was sent to wage spiritual warfare against a terrible enemy. And so are we. I think it's going to be an increasing battle in some ways to be a Christian in this land. We're in a battle. We're in a battle. The time has come no longer for comfortable, cozy, enjoy yourself, happy, clappy Christianity. The time has come for warfare. If we are going to see people saved, if we're going to see the enemy defeated, it's a battle. I'm going to give you one more illustration and I'm going to sit down because I'm tired. My wife had gone to the town of Pamukasan. I was in Bankalan at home, and I heard that one of our neighbors, a young girl called Tantin, 18 years old, was sick. A Muslim girl. And so as a neighbor, I went to see her. I took a bag of rice and a bag of flour. Permisi boliku masuk. Please come in. Came in. I said, I hear your daughter Tantin is sick. And the mother said, yes, Satan has got into her. I said, how did he get in? And she said, she went to the doctor, had an injection. And Muslims believe that Satan gets in through issues of the flesh. That's why women are not allowed to go to the mosque, to the section where the women go when they're in the menstruation period, because Satan can attack them. That's the basis of that teaching. And so she said, would you come and comfort my daughter? And so I said, of course. And I went into the room. Do you mind if I sit down for a minute or two to finish? Do you mind? I think I've got to sit down. And so I said to her, as I walked in the room, Tantin went into a fit. And she began to scream. And I looked around the room and there were 22 Muslims in the room, all neighbors. And then the mother says again to me, Tolong hiburkan anak saya, will you please comfort my daughter? And I'm saying, how can I comfort her? And all these Muslims watching on. And then I said to the mother, Hanya ada satu jalan di mana saya bisa menghiburkan anakmu, itulah mendoakan dia. The only way I can comfort her is to pray for her. Would you let me pray for her? And so I began to pray. I laid my hands on her and I said, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, would you set her free today? And as I said, Jesus, she screamed. Akubinshinama itu, Akubinshinama, I hate that name, I hate that name. I didn't know what to do next. So I excused myself and went home, tail between my legs, a failure. My wife came home from Pamukasan. I told her what happened. She said, we'll go and see her again tomorrow. I said, oh no, once is enough. Praise God for a wife who keeps me on the go. I wouldn't be here today if she hadn't have driven me here yesterday. Praise God for a wife like that. And you know something? We went the next day, and as we walked into the room, she went into a fit. And I'm suddenly beginning to think this is a spiritual issue. It takes some of us longer to recognize than others. And then we were asked to leave the room. Leave the room. And the mother said, a special man is coming. He's the spirit man. Every Muslim community has them. They have different names. In Afghanistan, he's called the Hakim. In Malaysia, he's called the Bomo. In Indonesia, he's called the Dukun. And he came with his earthen pot. And he put into the pot verses of the Al-Quran with incense and began to burn the verses and the incense, and the smoke is rising up. And I say to the mother, why is he doing that? And she says, because we hope that the smell will reach the nostrils of Allah and he will heal our daughter. And then he takes a bamboo rod and he begins to beat her, beginning at her feet and all the way up her legs and her back. And the screams were horrendous. At that point, we felt we had to leave. It's warfare, my friends. It may be a different kind of warfare in the United Kingdom, but it's still warfare. We are in a battle. The Apostle Paul said at the end of his life, I have fought a good fight. It was a battle. The next day we went back to see Tantin again, the third time. And this time she was quiet. There was no fit or screaming out. And the mother was putting medicine in her eyes, her nose, her mouth, and her ears. And I said to the mother, Ibu, Obat Itu, what is that medicine? And the mother replied, that is what the spirit man said we have to do. For the next 7 days, 4 times a day, take the first sample of the father's urine and give it to her, it nose, mouth, eyes, and ears, 4 times for a week, and she'll be healed. And then we left. You ever thought you'd been a failure? You ever thought you didn't have the spiritual power and the authority that the Bible says you should have? 40 years go by. I didn't say four, I said 40 years go by. And 2 years ago, we went back to that town in Bangkalan, in Madura. And we went to the very village, the same kampung that we had come from, Barrio. And they came out of the houses to greet us, and they embraced us, and they treated us like we were long-lost family coming home. And there was an 89-year-old woman among them, and she said, do you remember me? I said, I'm sorry, Boo, I don't remember you. She said, do you not remember my daughter, Tantin? Tantin, yes, where is she? She lives a kilometer away. She would love to see you. And we went to visit her. And she ran to us and she embraced us. And she got hold of Ibu Esther and embraced her. And she said, I haven't had a day's sickness in 40 years since the day they prayed for me. She was set free. But it's a battle. And the man who was with us, a very godly man who drove us to Madura on that trip, he couldn't believe what he was hearing as she kept on saying, Puji Tuhan, Puji Tuhan, Puji Tuhan. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. He said, I rarely ever hear Madurese people talk like that. But it's a battle. How does the Father send Jesus? He sends him to lay down his life for those he came to save. He sends him to live a life of obedience to the Father. He sends him to identify with the people he came among. He sends him to minister and work under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, relying upon the Holy Spirit. And he sends him to wage a spiritual warfare and a battle. And that's how Jesus sends you. That's how he sends you and me. Your life is not your own. It doesn't belong to you anymore. It belongs to him who bought it. Your will must become the will of him who you now have committed yourself to. Lord, I want to do what you want me to do. I want to be available and ready to you. Just the same way as Jesus identified with us, he sends us to identify with others, whether they're in Indonesia or on the streets of Leicester. And he gives us the power of the Holy Spirit to do so. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. And it's a battle. But the battle belongs to the Lord. And he lives in us. I think I've said enough. Over to you, Chris.